Isaiah 9, verse 1, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and then afterwards oppressed more heavily by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." Verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and judgment, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Well, on a Sunday morning then, leading up to Christmas, we'll be thinking about the phrase in 1 John chapter 4 that God sent his son to be the saviour of the world. And on a Sunday evening, I'd like us to look at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Now, these are among some of the most favourite of all the words of Christian people at this time of the year. And I'm sure many of us are very familiar with them. Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And what I propose to do from tonight onwards, leading up to Christmas, is to examine this promise, this prophecy, from the lips of Isaiah. What I'd like us to do this evening is think of Isaiah 9, verse 6, in the form of a promise of a child. And I'm sure most of you know that Isaiah is simply repeating a promise that had been made from the very beginning. The promise of a child. And then next Sunday night, what I'd like us to do is look at the name of the child. And that name is laid out for us here in verse 6. And it's four names, if you like, and each name is a pair. So as you look at Isaiah 9, verse 6, the first name is Wonderful Counselor. The second name of this child is Mighty God. The third name is Everlasting Father. And the final name is Prince of Peace. And the naming of children has had great significance in the Bible as a whole. We see it in the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, there is huge emphasis laid by Luke on the naming of John the Baptist, and of course the naming of Jesus. And so there's huge emphasis and importance attached to a name. The third thing I'd like us to do in the next few Sunday nights is look at the future of this child. And as we spend these Sunday nights in Isaiah 9 verse 6, it's not wrong for us to think about the way that any of us would think about children. So parents would long for a child, and the promise of a child taps into that longing. Parents would think long and hard about a name for a child. And Isaiah brings attention to his name here. Whenever a child is born, you think of its future. What kind of future will she have? And here in Isaiah 7, 9 verse 7, you have the future of this child laid out for us in great detail. And then the fourth Sunday, what I'd like us to do is look at the actual birth of this child. So four sermons then: the promise, the name, the future. And then hopefully we'll be taken right up to Christmas Day, and on Christmas morning we'll be able to look together at the birth of this child. So tonight we're going to think about the promise made you by Isaiah concerning this child. And we'll do three things. We'll look at the origin of the promise. We'll turn back to Genesis 3 for that. And then we'll see that this promise here in Isaiah 9 is all about comfort. And what I want to do is map out why the promise of this child is a promise of comfort. And then we'll end with this idea of light and dark. You've got it here at the beginning of Isaiah 9. Look at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And some of you will make connections. You'll be able to connect to Genesis in chapter 1 about the darkness over the face of the deep and God speaking, let there be light, and there was light. Some of you will make connections into the gospel, how the darkness was there on the night on which Christ was born, and that darkness was lit by the company of angels celebrating the birth of Christ. Darkness and light are at the heart of the story of this child. So let's ask God then to bless us as we turn to his word. Lord our God, we thank you that we can spend these next few Sundays with the promise of a child, as well as that phrase from John, the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Lord, we ask you to bless your word to us. We ask, Lord, that it would fill our minds and our hearts, that we would be able to understand and rejoice, and that we would be able to, our God, to have great comfort. So, Lord, hear our praise. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's turn to begin with then to Genesis and chapter 3. And in this chapter, we have the origin of the promise of a child. Now, I know every one of you here would be able to identify the origin of the promise. Turn to Genesis 3. And we have the words of God found here, directed to the serpent. So turn to verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now in that verse, verse 15, you have the first hint of the promise of a child. You have reference there to seed. And what we need to see just for a minute or two is the darkness of this situation in Genesis 3. I'm going to spell out the darkness if I can. You're all familiar with what has taken place. You are familiar with the story of Eve as she was looking one day at this tree that God had forbidden her to eat from. You can almost imagine as she gazes at the tree, there's this rustling in the leaves, there's this movement in the branches, and out comes this voice. And she hears a voice speak to her about the word of God. And the voice causes her to question what she believes about God, to question what she has been told, what she's experienced about God. And as you look at these opening verses in Genesis 3, down as far as verse 5, you have this voice causing her to question. And what always strikes me when I read these verses is how clever the storyteller is. Because he paints the scene very quickly up until verse 5. And then in verse 6, like a modern filmmaker, he slows the scene down and we have slow motion. and everything becomes stilled in the detail of verse 6. Take a look at verse 6. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. She saw a tree desirable to make one wise. Can you see that the writer is slowing it down? His focus is on Eve. He's looking at her face as she gazes at the tree, as she thinks, makes these calculations. It all is swirling around in her head. And then she takes and she eats and she gives to her husband. And in that moment of disobedience to God, you have the fall of mankind. And then God comes to visit. And the sound of God provokes fear in Adam and his wife. And the fear is so intense that they hide. And God calls to them. And when God discovers that they have sinned, the first thing we see is that God pronounces a curse. So can I ask you first of all to notice that the origins of the promise of a child takes place in the context of a curse. God curses the serpent. God then curses the woman and curses the man and the ground from which he will work. And we mustn't lose sight of the severity and the tragedy of this curse. Curse, as an idea, is found throughout the Bible. And the essence of curse is to be rejected by God. So God pronounces this terrible judgment upon all three of the characters here in this chapter. And it's in the context of curse that you find the promise, the very first mention of a child. Now, you and I, because we're so familiar with the story here, what we always do, we always read the story knowing the end, don't we? Because we've been taught our Bibles, we know how things end, and so we read that end back into whichever part we are looking at. Well, let's just take a moment to appreciate the gravity of Genesis 3. God is cursing his creation. We've just been told that the earth is good, that the earth is full, that life is teeming everywhere. And God pronounces his curse. And we've just been told that God makes Adam in his image, gives him Eve as a wife. He blesses them. They are to have children. And then here in Genesis 3, God pronounces a curse. And it's in that context we have mention of a child. But take a second look, if you will, at verses 15 and 16. Can you see them, 14, 15, and 16? Can you see that there's not only curse here, but there's something that will last much longer? Have a look at verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. What you have here is conflict. And from the very beginning, God makes it clear that the human story is now a story of conflict. It began as a story of paradise. It began as a story of blessing. It began as a story of new creation, a new home, hope with God, and then it becomes a story of conflict. And what amazes me here in verse 15 is the conflict is going to continue from this moment right until the end of human history. And take a look at verse 15 again. And what do you notice there about the conflict that God is now pronouncing. It's between the serpent and the woman, between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. This is a conflict that is going to be conducted between men and men. It's a conflict that will also be, and how can we imagine this? It's cosmic in its dimensions. It's a spiritual conflict. There will be a conflict from this moment onwards between men and the devil, between humanity and the spiritual realm all around. Ongoing conflict beneath the curse of God. Do you get some sense now of how serious this is? God is passing judgment. And then in passing judgment, which is a curse, which is a message of conflict, you get the final word beginning with C. You get comfort. And as you look at verse 15 again, the comfort is in the form of a child. But what's so wonderful is that this child is going to share the curse that God has just announced. This child is going to experience the conflict that God has just predicted. The child himself will triumph through conflict, through curse, just like everyone else. And so right here in Genesis 3, we are pointed to Jesus Christ, who will be cursed for us, and who will undergo the same conflict that has marked humanity's experience from the very beginning. The child himself will have conflict with Satan, be bruised by Satan, but will triumph in the end. So here's the first mention then of the promise of a child. Now let's move forward to Isaiah and chapter 9. And what I want you to see in Isaiah and chapter 9 is again this idea of curse and conflict and comfort. And what I want to begin first of all with is conflict. Now, how many of you have been able to work out the history of the book of Isaiah? All I can do in a sermon is give you the very broadest strokes. It's much easier to discuss in prayer meeting or Bible study. What I want you to get some sense of is that Isaiah was called by God to be a prophet during what we can only describe as a world war. So if you want to, think of it as the First World War. And Isaiah was the preacher in the smallest of all the nations of the world, in the nation of Judah. So what we need to get is some sense of the conflict that you have here in the book of Isaiah. So I want you to identify the big bad nation that was operating in Isaiah's day. So think of the China or the Russia of Isaiah's day. And the nation you'd identify as the superpower is the nation of Assyria. And Assyria was intent on conflict. The nation of Assyria wanted to expand, to conquer the lesser nations, and to establish a great empire amongst all the nations of the world. And the conflict is this. There are two smaller nations who join forces. One of them still exists as a nation today, still in conflict today, still dominates the news headlines today, and it's the nation of Syria. Syria joins forces with Israel to stand against Assyria. And the two kings, the king of Israel, the king of Syria, they want the king of Judah, Ahaz, to join them. And so what they want is a treaty. Now, I don't know whether you follow the news very much, but treaties are very much in the news today, aren't they? When we leave Europe, will we have free trade treaties with the rest of Europe? What will Donald Trump now do in America with all the trade agreements? Well, here in Isaiah, the king of Syria, the king of Israel, they want little old Judah to join with them in a treaty against the big bad nation of Assyria. And King Ahaz refuses. And because he refuses to join them, they turn their guns on him and they threaten to invade. So you've got the threat of Assyria and you've got the threat of Israel and Syria. The little nation of Judah is surrounded by this conflict. So will you turn to Isaiah 7 and just notice the opening verses. And so it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Israel. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Isn't that an amazing verse? Verse 2. It doesn't take a lot of imagination, does it? To imagine Ahaz being told that the forces of Syria are just there, just outside. And as the king hears, his heart trembles, and because the king's heart is trembling, all the people's heart is trembling. Here's the conflict. What's the king of Judah going to do? Well, you have the first hint of comfort being offered in Isaiah 7 and verse 3. Go out to meet Ahaz, the Lord says to Isaiah, you and your son, and say to him, verse 4, take heed and be quiet, do not fear, or be faint-hearted for these two smoking firebrand stubs, for the fierce anger of the king of Syria, and so on. Now, here's God then giving comfort to Ahaz. And what God then does, he offers further comfort. You may know this. Look at chapter 7, go down some verses, go to verse 11. And what God offers to Ahaz is a sign. Ask of me, Ahaz, and I'll give you a sign that everything's fine, that you can be confident, that you can have assurance. I offer you a sign. God offers through Isaiah. Look at verse 11. Ask a sign from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. And then, again, these words, they're like bells tolling in the darkness. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. So this little king of a little nation refuses the comfort that God offers him. What does Ahaz do then? Well, as the story unfolds, Isaiah 10, further on in the book itself, the king turns to the big bad nation of Assyria. And the king of Judah makes an alliance with the great superpower, Assyria. And in doing so, the king loses his independence. The nation of Judah whilst being protected by big bad Assyria, the nation has chosen not to trust the Lord, but to trust in a superpower. And as the story unfolds, there's a little revolt here, a little rebellion in Judah there. And in the end, when Hezekiah is king, the nation of Assyria marches its forces down against Judah, and the little nation of Judah is under attack. So there's conflict. God offers comfort. He seeks to comfort Ahaz with his word. He invites Ahaz to a test of faith, and Ahaz fails. And then in chapter 9 and verse 6, we get this ultimate word of comfort that God will send a child, and that the child will be born, that the child will be royal, that the child will be king. You have this great comfort message from the Lord our God. And as Isaiah unfolds, you get the notion of curse. Because as the chapters 35 onwards to chapter 39 show us, God finally moves against the nation of Assyria. They are defeated in a great act of God. There's this huge conflict with the nations of Egypt and Ethiopia all involved. It's, if you like, a great battle. And God delivers Judah. He delivers Judah by miracle. And Assyria is defeated. But can I just point out one thing to you? Will you turn to chapter 39? And in chapter 39, after this great victory and Hezekiah's illness, you get a little hint of the trouble to come. Chapter 39 of Isaiah. It's a famous story, I'm sure you know it. Hezekiah was ill. He was given 15 years of extra life by God. And to celebrate his recovery, he receives these ambassadors from a far-flung nation not yet heard much of, the nation of Babylon. And they send their ambassadors, and they come to see Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, in his joy and in his recovery, shows them all the treasures of the temple of God, all the gold and the silver of the temple. And they see all the riches of this little kingdom. Look at verse 3. Isaiah then goes to King Hezekiah, and he says to him, "What did these men say? And from where did they come?" So Hezekiah said, "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon." Now, Babylon was unknown at this point. And the king said, and Isaiah said, "Sorry, what have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." And then you get this curse pronounced by Isaiah. "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." There's this curse. And then there's a note of comfort. What do you make of the comfort that you see here? "They shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And then Hezekiah says, "The word of the Lord of hosts, which you have spoken, is good." For Isaiah had said, "At least these things will not be in my day." And Hezekiah's response, "At least there will be peace and truth in my days." Hezekiah hears the curse. It's a future curse. And he takes comfort from them not being in his day. So can you see these three ideas? curse, conflict, and comfort. What I want to do to end is this. Many of us would say, wouldn't we, that 2016 has been such a year. It is a year in which things have happened that we would never have imagined. So whether you think of the big picture, we began the year with one prime minister who had just won an election, and we end the year with another who is unelected. We began the year inside the European Union. We are now leaving the year with the prospect of leaving a union, an unknown future, with politicians arguing amongst themselves about what the future holds, what lies ahead, if it's good or bad, tragic or blessing. We have a president-elect in the United States that would have been unimaginable at the start of the year. There's Russia stirring its forces in the east. There's conflict in Syria. Wherever you look, we have a people who walk in darkness. There is fear. There is anxiety. There is conflict. And we still live in a world under curse. This curse of God upon the sin of men and women from the garden onwards continues to our day. There is spiritual conflict, the persecution of the church. There is nation against nation. There is brother against brother. This is the world in which we live. It's a dark and tragic place. And the word of comfort from God centers around his child, the Lord Jesus Christ. This message of a child, from the very beginning, we'll trace it in the weeks to come through the prophecy of Isaiah. We'll see it fulfilled in Bethlehem as we move into the month of December. And as we do so, we will continue to find all the comfort that we stand in need of in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His love, his life, his death, his resurrection from the dead. He remains God's word of comfort in this dark world. And we continue to look to Christ for the comfort that we need. And yet again, as this month ends, we'll have the opportunity to speak that word of comfort to any who come among us, whether it's on the 18th and the carol service, if it's Christmas Day itself, we can share that word of comfort in a world of conflict, in a world of curse. The comfort of Christ remains the word of God. Well, let's pray, shall we?